Hey everybody, this is Kelly. On Friday, I did hit record, but for some reason, no recording was produced. And when the sermon ended, I had nothing to upload. And so I am re-recording the sermon from Friday, which is on repentance. And repentance is another theme for the season of Lent. We talked about the temptation of Jesus a couple of weeks ago, and temptation is a theme in Lent. And tonight we're going to talk about repentance. As far as topics go, repentance is very easy to understand. Repentance is about turning from the way that you're going now and heading in the other direction. So it's turning from one direction and going in the other direction. Here's an example. Say you want to go to Cincinnati, and you begin driving, and you know that to get to Cincinnati, you need to take I-75 north. But an hour into the trip, you realize, to your horror, that you're on I-75 south, toward Atlanta. You're not heading in the direction of Cincinnati. In fact, instead of being an hour and a half away, you're now 2 hours and a half away from Cincinnati. This is not good. Atlanta is not Cincinnati. The only way to get to Cincinnati is to turn around and get on I-75 north. Here's the thing. Staying on I-75 south won't get you there eventually. You won't just keep going and after a long time end up in Cincinnati. No matter how long you stay on it, you won't get to Cincinnati. To get to Cincinnati, you have to do three things. First, you have to admit that you've made a serious error. Second, you have to take the exit. You have to finally get off the wrong road that you're on. And third, you have to get on the right road. That's repentance. And the I-75 metaphor can be applied to all areas of life. You can apply it to relationships. You can apply it to integrity. You can apply it to finances and to purity. So repentance is very easy to understand, but we make it very hard to do. So tonight, I want to take a deeper look at repentance through the lens of Luke 3:1-14. So go ahead and, if you have a Bible handy, turn to Luke 3:1-14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. This wilderness has a double meaning. Yes, John's in a remote place. He's in a desert-like place. But Israel, the people of God, have also experienced a wilderness of God's word. Not since Malachi had the word of God come to a prophet, and that was about 450 years before John. It's a reminder of something that Amos had prophesied many years earlier. Amos had said in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Now, this silence hasn't been from punishment, though. Rather, it's been a time of waiting. The last prophet, Malachi, had said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And now, after 450 years, that Elijah has come, and his name is John. I want to look again, if you have a Bible in front of you, at verses 1 and 2, and look at all the names and titles. There's Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas. We have a Caesar, which is a Roman emperor. We have a Roman governor. We have three tetrarchs, and tetrarchs were regional rulers. and two Jewish high priests. These are all positions of power. To the naked eye, they were the important people. What they did made the news, and people talked about them. But what really mattered, and what few could see or understand, was that after 450 years, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. That was heaven's news. And as Peter Lighthart, who spoke at our Mars Hill Forum a couple of years ago, likes to say, heaven is where things happen first. And so the word of God came to John in the wilderness in the midst of this political history, and it was about to usher in a change in the world that would have eternal ramifications. That's what really mattered. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. The word of God came to John in the wilderness, but John didn't take his word to Jerusalem. He didn't go into the city. Instead, he went into the wilderness around the Jordan River. And the Jordan wasn't just some convenient place that had water for his baptisms. The people of God had a history with the wilderness, and they had a history with the Jordan. After the exodus from Egypt, and after 40 years in the wilderness, Israel was finally ready to enter the land that God had promised Abraham. But to get there, they needed to cross the Jordan River, which at that time was in flood stage. And when the feet of the priests bearing the ark touched the water stopped mid-flow, and the people crossed into Canaan. They entered into the promised land. That's in the early chapters of Joshua. Well, now, Israel is waiting for a new exodus and a new end to its wilderness wandering. And this was promised by Isaiah in the passage that I just read. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's like Isaiah gave an outline sketch of the prophet to come in Isaiah 40, and then Luke colors in the sketch with the image of John the Baptist. So Isaiah 40 is like the paint by numbers, the outline, but Luke colors all of that in with who John the Baptist is. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. John is the beginning of this new exodus and new conquest. Israel must go through the Jordan again, and so the people of God are baptized. They're immersed in the Jordan. Now, John proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I want to be clear, John doesn't forgive their sins. John is not able to forgive sins. Only the new exodus God promised through Isaiah would lead to the forgiveness of sin. But that forgiveness can't be received without repentance. Israel has to turn from its selfish way and give itself fully to God. And that's what John's baptism in the Jordan actually does. It enables the Israelites to turn from their selfishness and their sin and give themselves fully to God. If you're an Israelite at this time, this is really exciting stuff. I mean, after 450 years, here's a prophet receiving the word of God and baptizing people in the Jordan. I mean, that's exciting stuff. And if John had any marketing sense whatsoever, he would see that he is having a moment. And he would leverage his influence in these crowds to ride this wave as far as it will go. Maybe possible revolution and overthrowing Rome. But as we'll see, that's not what John does at all. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the crowds come out to John. On the whole, crowds are not to be trusted. Crowds are fickle. Crowds are mixed. In a crowd, you have the sincere and the insincere. You have the curious, the skeptical, and the bored. We can be misled into thinking that crowds signal popularity. But remember, it's Judas and a crowd who come out to arrest Jesus. And when Pilate wants to set Jesus free, it's a crowd that shouts for his crucifixion. And John doesn't give the crowds a very cordial greeting. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In Matthew's gospel, John says this to Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming out to him. But Luke doesn't make any such distinction. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What would you think if you heard that coming from this strange person in the wilderness? I mean, you take the time and make the effort to go in the middle of nowhere to hear his message, and he calls you a viper. How offensive. But we should ask, is John speaking to everybody? Are they all vipers? I don't think so. I think John knows that in these crowds, there are the faithful and there are the unfaithful. And those who are coming out in faith don't need to worry that his words are aimed at them. It's those who are not coming in faith who should feel the smack and the sting of those words. "You brood of vipers, you offspring of the serpent." Clearly, such individuals are opposed to God and his coming kingdom. And then John asks, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's he talking about? Well, John's talking about the day of the Lord, God's judgment. That's the wrath to come. And so not only does the word of the Lord come to John like an Old Testament prophet, but he also speaks of the day of the Lord like some of those prophets. In Malachi 3, Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the message of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." John says the day of his coming is on its way. The axe is at the root of the trees. God expects good fruit from Israel, from the vine, but it's not delivering. It's not giving good fruit. Remember the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke 13. And Jesus told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" So the tree, the vine of Israel, isn't down yet, but the axe is at the root. Israel is on borrowed time. And barring a massive change in Israel, the tree isn't going to come down. And there will be a great burning. John likens the crowd to snakes that try to slither away from the intense heat of a burning house. And John's question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, John warned them. I mean, he'd been hanging around the Jordan River proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, hadn't he? John warned them. But it seems that among the crowds, baptism had become a thing. It had become the thing to do, the spiritual experience that you have to have. And if you haven't gone out to the wilderness to be baptized, well then, you've missed out on something, so you really need to go. Word had spread and the crowds were coming out to John to get their fill of this new exciting thing. And John, terrible marketer that he is, will have none of it. In fact, John warns that the mechanical act of baptism will not save them from the impending judgment. Baptism won't give them a barcode that will scan them free from God's wrath. They have to produce fruits that give evidence of their repentance. And he in effect says, "Don't come out here unless you intend to change your life." To repent doesn't mean simply to be sorry for what you've done, although it includes that. The Greek word metanoia means to change direction, to alter your course, just like going from I-75 south to I-75 north. It means you are heading down this road of sin and darkness. But convicted by the word of God, you now know that that road will only lead to madness and broken relationships and despair and death. It will only leave you balling up your fists at God in anger and defiance. And you don't want that. And you know you don't want that. You'd rather have anything but that. And so you intend to change your life. And you know that you can't do this alone. And you know that you need God's help. But you intend to stop going down that road, and you make the 180-degree turn that puts you on the Godward road, embracing the ways and life of His kingdom and taking them on in ever-increasing measure. That's repentance. I was going down this road away from God, carrying out the works of the flesh, and now I've turned and I'm walking in alignment with God's kingdom, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And John says, in effect, if you don't want to make that 180-degree turn in your life, don't bother with my baptism. It's a waste of time. You're just getting wet. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So now Luke includes something that Matthew doesn't. The crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" Now, I don't think this is everyone in the crowd. Rather, out of the crowds emerge the faithful, those who are truly seeking to repent and be right with God. These are the people who are not content to do the religious thing, but who really want to change their lives. They're just not sure what the next step should actually look like. We see the same response from out of the crowds after Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And then Peter gives them the next step. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The crowds ask John, "What then shall we do?" Traditionally, repentance was expressed by donning sackcloth and sitting in ashes. It was a visible sign that everybody could recognize that you were at the end of your rope. But John doesn't go there. He doesn't tell him to put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. Instead, he says those who have more than they need are to share with those who have nothing. For John, the fruits of repentance are loving your neighbor as yourself, as in Leviticus 19:18, and in doing kindness, as in Micah 6:8. The Apostle James makes the same point in his letter. This is James 2:14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The first step toward a redeemed community is for those who have to share with those who have not. To the tax collectors and soldiers, John says not to misuse their positions for their own financial gain. Jewish tax collectors were seen as traitors, collecting tax money for Rome and then taking extra for themselves. John says, "Be an honest tax collector." Such a person, an honest tax collector, would be ready to recognize Jesus when he came, somebody like Zacchaeus. We don't know if Zacchaeus was one of the tax collectors who was baptized by John, but he very well might have been, because when Jesus came to Jericho, Zacchaeus was eager to see him. Luke 19:8, And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So here's a crystal clear picture of what it looks like to bear fruits in repentance. Because you can't fake giving half of your goods to the poor. You can't fake giving half of what you have away. And you can't fake giving fourfold what you cheated someone of. There's an integrity to the repentant person, and that's what John is after through his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then there are the soldiers. There's a pretty good chance that these are Jewish soldiers in the Roman army, not Roman soldiers. A soldier's pay was low, and it was probably expected that he would supplement it through extorting others. Just like a server in a restaurant has a really low wage because it's expected that they'll get tips, a soldier was paid very little because he would probably wring out extra from the common folk. The crowds are challenged to show their concern for the well-being of others by sharing whatever they don't need for their own survival, and that's the beginning of having the mind of Christ, which Paul will later write, Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then John doesn't call for the tax collectors and soldiers to quit their jobs. Instead, they're to do their jobs honestly and honorably. They're no longer to use their positions for personal financial gain at the expense of others. Everyone, no matter who came out to John, was to turn from life-diminishing practices of stinginess, greediness, and exploitation and commit themselves to life-supporting practices of generosity, fairness, and compassion. Otherwise, their dip in the Jordan will mean nothing. So I have 2 points of application from this text in Luke 3. The first one is this. Repentance is for followers of Jesus, not just unbelievers. Eventually, the call for repentance will extend beyond Israel to all nations and include us. This is in Luke 24. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Paul makes a similar statement in Acts 26:20, and keep in mind that this is after Jesus has come and people are being baptized into him. Paul says, I declared the gospel first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repentance is woven into the fabric of the normal Christian life. And again, it's not the sackcloth and ashes and feeling terrible about yourself repentance. It's humbling yourself to admit you're on I-75 south where you shouldn't be and turning north. That's what repentance is. Of course, Paul puts all this better than I can in Romans 6. Paul says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And a little further down, he says, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I remember being in college and hearing campus preachers cry out, Turn or burn! And because I had been baptized, I thought, well, he's not talking to me. He might be talking to everyone else here, but he's not talking to me. But you know, the reality is, if I want to do the churchy things and leave my life exactly as it is, then John says, turn or burn. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then the second application point is that repentance often requires a financial hit. Repentance often requires a financial hit. And if you're like me and you hear something like that, you just kind of want to touch your wallet and make sure that it's still there. In his gospel and in Acts, Luke has a lot to say about money. Think of what John says to the crowds, to the tax collectors and the soldiers. Those are all financial things. Think about Zacchaeus giving his half of his goods to the poor. Quite often, the edge of repentance is financial. And remember this story from last week in Acts that Chad read from Acts 19. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's an interesting detail. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And as Chad said last week, that's millions and millions of dollars. And it answers this question. How did they bear fruits in keeping with repentance? They burned money. Not only did they stop using those books, they didn't even try to redeem the value of those books. They didn't sell them on eBay and keep the payment or even give the payment away. They let it burn. In Luke and Acts, repentance quite often has to do with money. And we know why. Because quite often money, or mammon, as Jesus called it, is what causes us to leave the straight way. Paul says that money is the root of all kinds of evil, which means there are all kinds of repentance needed, from sins of commission and sins of omission. So in wrapping up, when Jesus came, he announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. And the implication was that if you didn't repent, you would miss the kingdom. The kingdom was right there, breaking into view, but the only way to be ready for it was through repentance. Why would anyone, then or now, want to miss the kingdom of heaven? Let's not settle for doing churchy things, but leaving our lives the same. Let's come out of the crowds and ask the Lord Jesus, "What then shall we do?"